intimated in the introduction on Saturday evening, when we come to chapter 12, verse number 1, we're going to deal with a section that's going to run right through to the end of chapter 14. A section that is very important, a section that is sometimes misunderstood. So we're going to try to deal with these important chapters so that we might all have a clear understanding of exactly what the Apostle Paul is teaching in relation to the local assembly and in its particular setting here, the Church of God at Corinth. Let us never forget that the church was still in its infancy, number one. Let us never forget that the Church of God at Corinth were acting really still as babes, the Apostle Paul still having to feed them with milk and not with strong meat. And it's evident, as we've already seen through the chapters, there was not that high water mark of spirituality among them, but rather a spirit of carnality. And these things are important to remember when we come to these chapters dealing with the gifts that were given. Let's observe first of all then that in chapter 12 it's the distribution of the gifts by the Spirit of God. In chapter 13 it's the principle of surpassing excellence for the exercise of those gifts in the local assembly. When we come to chapter 14, various gifts that are in exercise in the local assembly at Corinth. When we come to our particular chapter, we notice that the first three verses form an introduction. In verse number 1, the Apostle Paul is really setting out the tremendous need for intelligence in spiritual things. But in order for intelligence in spiritual things, there must always be on the part of the individual saint a readiness to be taught spiritual things. So he's really just appealing to them in regard to intelligence and spiritual things, that this will involve the believers to have a teachable spirit. When you come to verse number 2, he's now making a reference to their former experience and to their former exercise and their former associations. He says they were carried away, they were carried and they were led away. When they were Gentiles, they were under the powers of darkness, which were carrying them and leading them away. And thus the apostle emphasizes again that behind the idols, there is the spiritual powers of darkness. And these Corinthians are Gentiles. They were being carried and led away by the utterances of these things that was pertaining to be the particular truth. Yet the Apostle Paul would show them there's a need for discernment as to what a man says, whether it be of the Spirit of God or of some other spirit. So when we come to verse number 3, the Apostle Paul says, now here's a twofold test which can be applied in relation to utterances that are being heard. And says the apostle, no one saying, accursed is Jesus, is speaking by the Spirit of God. He's already referred to the Gentiles, that when they were Gentiles, they were carried and led away unto dumb idols. Now perhaps he's appealing to the Jews, and he's saying to the Jews that are part and parcel of the Church of God at Corinth, no man saying, accursed is Jesus, is speaking by the Spirit of God. And then perhaps looking at the Church of God as a whole, both Jew and Gentile, he further says this, that no one can say Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. And thus he would instruct us here, that the important thing is this, not just a mere statement of belief, but what was to be actual in relation to the claims of the authority of Christ, not only over one's life, but that authority having its bearing in relation to the local assembly. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, acknowledging his claims of lordship, not as a mere creed or belief, but as a practical experience apart from the Spirit of God. We then come to verses 4 through to 11, which introduces us to the great subject of spiritual gifts. I just want to make one or two observations before we look at the gifts. All special miracles in the Scripture are always for a special period of time. All miracles in the Scripture are always for a special period of time, and those periods of time invariably are relatively short. So the moment you have that which is miraculous introduced upon the page of Scripture, it will only be for a certain period, and that period will be relatively short. Let me just illustrate the matter for you. The miracles that prepared the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt were only for that period of time that they were in Egypt, and they were not needed in the wilderness. Those miracles that took place in the wilderness experience of the children of Israel, once they had passed over the Jordan into the land, they were no longer needed. So that special miracles are always associated with a period of time, and that period of time is relatively short. So that the principle holds good when we come to the New Testament Scripture, that with the introduction of Christianity, there was that which was miraculous associated with it. It was a commencement of a new era, which involved new preachers, which involved a new message. And God now would authenticate this new era, the new preachers, with these miraculous sign gifts, as we refer to them, that it might be known beyond all shadow of doubt that this new thing that is taking place in the world is verily of God. Therefore, when we come to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 4, we find in that particular verse how that God authenticated those who heard, and now those who were the preachers in the message that they were preaching, and he was authenticating this new thing by signs and by wonders and by miracles. And I would suggest that it's very important at the outset of the study of chapter 12, 13 and 14 that we hold that principle in our minds. Special miracles, sign gifts, will be for a period of time. The period will be relatively short. It is God authenticating something that is new. And once that has been established, there will no longer be the need for that which is spectacular, miraculous, or which are purely sign gifts. Then we come to the verses 4 through to 6, and we'll observe here that the Apostle Paul is speaking of spiritual gifts in relation to the Godhead. Now, why does he relate spiritual gift to the Godhead? That we might learn in a very simple way that spiritual gift is found in its source to be linked with divine person. Now that's important, of course, because that teaches us this, that we cannot obtain spiritual gift by any other way than from that divine source. You see, I might be educated, but that does not mean to say that I have particular spiritual gifts. My profession in life might be such that I command respect, but that does not give me spiritual gift. I might even go to the length of spending time at a Bible school or a Bible college, whether I do a 2-year course or a 5-year course. That does not mean that I possess spiritual gift. We cannot obtain spiritual gift from these sources. All spiritual gift is divine in its source. Now says the apostle, as to the diversity of the gifts, that is linked with the Holy Spirit of God. So no one has all the gifts. It's diversity. And the Spirit of God, according to his sovereign will, has given gifts. And then we notice, as to their ministrations, their forms of service, that is linked with the same Lord, with the one Lord. And then as to their effectiveness in their exercise, that is dependent upon God himself. So that with regard to these spiritual gifts, in relation to the Godhead, that is their divine source, the Spirit of God, he gives the gifts. He gives the gifts in a variety, and a variety of gift is in view. That gift will now be exercised in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the effectiveness of that gift is dependent upon God himself. So then the Godhead in its entirety is vitally concerned with the gifts that are given for the spiritual well-being of the believers in assembly capacity. Then we come to a bit further, and we find that in verses 7 to 11, spiritual gifts are viewed now in relation to the saints. And now we have the gifts enumerated, so that they are in relation to the Godhead, as to the giving of the gifts, the exercise of the gifts, the effectiveness of the gifts. In relation to the saints, they are now enumerated for us. Notice when they are enumerated, they are put into three groups, which is important to observe. Look with me just for a moment. Says the apostle in verse number 8, "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit." So those first two gifts belong to one group. And what the apostle is bringing before us is this: for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, and to another of the same kind, the word of knowledge. So wisdom and knowledge are grouped together in relation to the same kind of person. Now let's come a bit further. Now he says this: to another faith by the same Spirit. That is, to another of a different kind to what he has been speaking of previously. Now the gift of faith is given. And with that gift of faith, there is linked four other gifts. Just observe them with me as we go through. To another the gift of faith by the same Spirit. To another of the same kind, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another of the same kind, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. So that all those gifts belong to the same group, forming a second group in the enumeration of the gifts. The first group, wisdom and knowledge. The second group, faith, being the basis of those which follow. So he speaks of healings, and he speaks of working of miracles, and of prophecy, and of the discerning of spirits. Then we come to the third group. To another of a different kind, diverse kinds of tongues, and to another of the same kind, the interpretation of tongues. So you see what the Spirit of God is doing through the Apostle Paul in bringing these things before us by way of enumeration. He's putting these nine gifts into three groups. He places two together, five together, and two together. And then he says this: but all these worketh the one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. With regard to these spiritual gifts, they are divided severally in relation to the saints, according to the sovereign will of the Spirit of God. And so that in these opening verses of chapter 12, we have the foundation upon which the Apostle Paul is going to expand and expound the whole subject of spiritual gift in a local church in its exercise for the glory of God and the blessing of men and women. Now that perhaps will suffice just by way of outline to guide us through these 11 verses. We'll look at verses 1 to 3, the introduction. We'll look at the spiritual gifts in relation to the Godhead, as we have from verses 4 to 6. And then we'll see these gifts as they are enumerated in verses 7 to 11 in relation to the saints. So we'll just look to the brethren to give what help they can, raise what question they may, but in all these things, of course, speaking up that it might be to the profit of all gathered here this morning.
In view of the importance of these gifts and their operation in a local assembly, would it be helpful if you could briefly, for the benefit of young saints here, as well as older, to tell us what a local assembly is according to the New Testament?
If we just go back to Acts chapter 2 for a moment, where we have the first New Testament assembly, the principles are so simple that I'm sure we will be able to discern what was the mind of God for his people in this present period of time. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, we read these very beautiful words. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added. In the purposes of God, as a result of the preaching that day, three things happened. They received the message. They were baptized. And they were added. And that was the mind of God at the beginning. And I take it that that is the mind of God even today. That believer, that men and women who hear the preaching of the message concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection and exaltation and glorification, they believe the message. That's why it's so important for gospel preachers to present the message of the gospel in a solid way. Amen. Because that is what the people's faith will rest upon. What you preach is what they believe. But having believed, they are baptized. And right throughout the New Testament, every such person was baptized. And having been baptized, they were added together. And God's mind was that all his people should be together. So in Acts chapter 2, they were together in one place. And God hasn't altered his mind about that. That the people of God should be gathered together in one place. With regard to the practices of such a company now, who have believed the message, have been baptized, thus identified with Christ, and now added together as a company of believers, thus forming an assembly, a called out company. Now says Acts chapter 2, they continued steadfastly in the teaching and fellowship of the apostles. They persevered, because of those forces that were working against them, in those things that were so essential to their coming together, the apostles' teaching and their fellowship. And they would give expression to that fellowship on the first of the week when they came together to break bread. And they would also gather for those times of prayer and intercession and supplication with thanksgiving, that they themselves might know God's blessing and that men and women might be blessed with them. So I take it that Acts chapter 2 would set out the simple principles of a local church, a local assembly. It is made up of those that believe the message, are baptized, and have been added together. the practices of such a company. They continue steadfastly in the teaching and fellowship of the apostles. They break bread, and they continue in prayer. Just very simply, I would suggest that is the outline in the mind of God and in the purpose of God for every believer. They should be so gathered, and these ought to be the characteristic marks of such a local gathered company.
Were these spiritual gifts given for the public display? The first says, for the profit of all.
Well, Mr. Kelly, I'll just deal with that verse number 7, but we will come to verse number 1. The spiritual gifts were given for the profit of all. But, of course, understood within the context, all in the gathered company. So the exercise of spiritual gift always carries this solemn thought with it, that in the exercise of spiritual gift, it must be for the profit of all the gathered company.
So sisters don't possess the spiritual gifts?
We'll deal with the differences of gifts a bit later on, Mr. Kelly, because the Word of God teaches us that every believer has gift. But I would make this distinction. There are gifts that are exercised publicly. And as we've already suggested in the dealing with chapter 11, that the public exercise of gifts is the responsibility of the brethren. Now, shall we look at verse number 1, please?
See, I consider the apostle is going to deal with gifts here in the passage. Why do you think, Mr. Parmenter, that the word gifts is in italics?
Yes, the word gifts is not actually in the text of the scripture. The word is now concerning spirituals. So that the idea may well involve, Mr. Thomas, the idea of spiritual manifestation, spiritual things. Of course, in the context of the three chapters, gift comes into view. But with regard to gift, as linked with the Spirit of God here in chapter 12, the spiritual gift is the manifestation of the Spirit in me for the profit of all the gathered company. And I think that's why the word gift is not there in the text. The force is now concerning spirituals. And it could well be spiritual manifestations, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in and through me by the exercise of that gift given.
So then, the gifts of the Spirit is not a scriptural designation, whereas the nearest to come to it is in Hebrews chapter 2. The distributions of the Holy Spirit.
That is the idea, I think, Mr. Kelly, that it's the Spirit of God distributing gifts for the profit of the whole company.
So this rules out then merely natural endowments, does it?
That is very important, Brother Jake, of course. We cannot have spiritual gift by natural endowment or by family associations. You see, my father was not converted until many a long day after myself. So there was no family endowment, and there was no sort of blood relationship whereby I get my gift from God. It's a gift of grace that God has given to me. But that gift must now be exercised for the profit of all God's people. And that brings a solemn side of things into this question of gift. We cannot obtain spiritual gift by natural endowment or by blood relationship. It's a spiritual thing given to us in relation to the Godhead.
Wouldn't they be given to us on the line of desire, you think, to some extent? I know they're sovereign, the Spirit.
Yes, I believe that there is, that at conversion, there is such a thing as gift given to every believer. Yes. But then, of course, there is the great thought of desiring. And desiring the better gifts, as the Apostle Paul would wean them away from these spectacular gifts, as we're going to see later on.
Mr. Parmenter, would you think that if a gift is given and ceases to be exercised, it's taken away?
I wouldn't say it was taken away. I don't really think that God would ever take away gift. What does happen is this. The gift given, if it is not exercised, it's like the embers of a fire, it just dies. Down and down and down until it is no longer effective. That's why the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, not suggesting for one moment that that was the case in Timothy's case, but he's suggesting to Timothy, Timothy, just keep on stirring up that gift. It hasn't died down into dead embers, Timothy, but just keep on stirring it up. And if we do not stir up gift that has been given to us, it just becomes like the dead embers of a fire, never taken away. We
Would you agree with that, Mr. Leckie?
The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Mm. God never changes his mind about any gifts that he gives.
Mm. These are exclusively to the local church, isn't it, here? Corinthians.
Yeah. What we're dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14 is actually what pertained to the church of God at Corinth. As I say, the church still in its infancy, as far as its history was concerned, for the establishing and for the authenticating of that which is of God. As I said, it's only going to run for a certain period of time. And when God sees that there's no need any longer for these things, then the spectacular, the miraculous gifts, they cease. For Ephesians chapter 4 just outlines for us what is essential for the testimony of God in this world, right through the church period, until the Lord himself shall come.
Would you say, Mr. Parmenter, that the gifts were particularly designed to impress the Jew of the reality of this new teaching, seeing that their old teaching had been God-given at Sinai?
Yes, I believe that is so, that it would impress the Jew that what was happening now was of God. Whenever God commenced a new thing, it was always associated with that which was miraculous. And so we find that the Jew would be convinced that this was of God because of the signs and the wonders and the miracles that followed with it. And that's why it's so important to observe what the Lord said, of course, in the closing verse of Mark chapter 16 in relation to what would happen once the church had been brought into being. Mr. Leckie, were you trying to come in just now?
I was going to say in connection with the matter of gift that there are two thoughts. There is ability and grace. Matthew 25, the talents were given according to each separate ability. Ephesians chapter 4, according as grace is given to the measure of the gift, the measure of the giving of Christ. Thus, in connection with gift, there's ability and there's grace. Now, God can providentially give a man ability, even before he's converted, and that ability be developed, and the gift in remission of that ability later on. Not that the ability is the gift, but the ability is the vehicle that the gift employs. I mean, God wouldn't give the gift of teaching to man who couldn't speak the King's English. And I'm sure that God had his hand providentially on Paul, trained at Theta Gamaliel, and the ability was being developed. Then he was given the gift. But the ability became the vehicle through which the gift operated. Then grace is the power by which the gift is exercised. It's not an office, but grace is given for the exercise of it.
Yes, from my mother's womb, John.
That's
Paul
right.
Said. Ability is given when a man is born. God prepares him even before he's born, so that when he's converted, he can impart the spiritual gift.
Thank you, Mr. Morris. That would be perhaps illustrated, would it not, in the experience of Jeremiah, according to Jeremiah chapter 1. The man was prepared by God, and when he came forth from his mother's womb, he was under the hand of God for the fulfillment of the purposes of God.
But wouldn't the Apostle Paul have a unique case in that?
Just go on, Mr. Caddick. In what sense?
In the sense that he was called for that very purpose by God from his mother's womb, according to Galatians 1.
That is, with regard to the Apostle Paul, that is right. God had his hand upon the Apostle right from the very beginning, I believe. And in the purposes of God, Paul came in upon the scene of church testimony for the fulfillment of divine purpose. Paul was, in that sense, a special case in the sense that God had him marked out for this particular purpose. But I believe that what Mr. Leckie has been saying to us is verily true. That God does have his hand upon us. And God, knowing the end from the beginning, gives that ability, which then becomes profitable under the operations of divine grace for the spiritual profit of all the saints.
How would you consider the gifts given at Pentecost relating to what we are now discussing? Were they different gifts? To speak in other
Well, Mr. Would you mind until we actually come down to the section? Mm-hmm. And we will deal with it, with that which is constantly uppermost in the minds of the people of God in relation to this great question of tongues. But it will come into the section and it will be developed, of course, in some detail through these three chapters. We're purely just introducing and laying the foundation this morning for what is yet to follow on.
Brother Palmer, you spoke about miracles when the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea. Do I understand you to say that the miracle of the dividing of the Red Sea would no longer take place, or the miracles would cease after the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea?
Just let me just clarify what I said. I was referring to the miracles that took place in Egypt. They ceased once Israel went through the Red Sea to the wilderness. But I'm talking about miracles when God was dealing with the Egyptians for the deliverance of Israel. That's what ceased.
What I had in mind was the miracle of the manna and the pillar of cloud.
That is right. You see, they did not need that in Egypt. What they needed in Egypt was the miracles that are stated for us to bring them out of Egypt. Once they're through the Red Sea, now they need something different. So there's the miracle of the manna, there's the miracle of the cloud of divine presence. That continued with them right through the wilderness. Once they crossed the Jordan into the land, they no longer had the manna. So you see, each period, in Egypt, there were miracles, but that was with a view to bringing them out. In the wilderness, there were miracles. That was for their sustenance and guidance during the wilderness journey. And these were the things that ceased once they came to the land. So you see, everything has a period of time to run. But once that period of time is run and the purpose of God is fulfilled, there is no need of those miracles.
Thank you very much, dear brother.
One can summarize that, Brother Palmer, then by saying that different circumstances require different manifestations of the power of God.
That would be so, Mr. Palmer.
So what you meant, Mr. Palmer, in your opening remarks was that the miracles given was that was introducing of a new dispensation being divinely authenticated by miracles.
That is correct, Mr. Kelly. The commencement of a new era. The preachers would be new, the message would be new. God would authenticate this with these miraculous things, but it would be for a period of time. Once the thing had been established, the miraculous would cease. Now let's have a look at verse 2, otherwise we'll spend all the morning on verse 1. Ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. So you'll observe here that the Apostle Paul is recalling their past experience, what they were. Ye were Gentiles. Notice he's recalling what they experienced. They were carried away unto dumb idols, even as ye were led. Now what have you to say about that verse?
It would keep us in the appreciation of mercy, would it not? Even if there was a gift, it would keep a person lowly, humble, to remember where he had been.
Thank you, Mr. Robinson. Yes?
Previously, Mr. Parpenter, we've said there were Jews and Gentiles in this church at Corinth.
That is right.
Yet now Paul just sticks to the Gentiles.
Because I'm going to show you in verse number 3, Mr. Batchelor, that that's when he's going to speak about the Jews within that company. What I'm saying to you is this, now what do you think is behind the Apostle's words when he recalls their past in relation to their being carried away and led to dumb idols?
He's drawing the contrast, isn't he, between the verses 2 and 3. The leading of the Spirit of God is always intelligent according to your knowledge of the mind of God, whereas they were carried away to dumb idols and not always
Thank you very much, Jonathan. That is the point, really, you see. There were spiritual powers of darkness associated with idolatry. And these men and women, as Gentiles, have become the sport of these things and thus carried away other dumb idols. And all the Apostle Paul is doing is he's recalling what was their experience in the past. That behind the idolatry were the spiritual powers of darkness. And they were just being carried away with it, having no ability to discern what was being uttered as to where it belonged to. And when you come to verse number 3, the Apostle Paul now tells you there is a way whereby you can discern the utterance as to whether it be of the Spirit of God or of some other spirit. But in their past, prior to their conversion, they had no control, as it were. It was just the sport of these things carried and led away.
And an important thing too, in verse 2, it was human elements, human agencies that were
pandering to the flesh and the modeling, immoral inclinations, I think.
Thank you very much, James. Yes.
Can I take that a step further, what you suggested in verse 2a? If in the past they were carried away unto dumb idols, even as you were led, now having been brought into the realm of the Holy Spirit's gifts, they were now being carried away and taken up much too much with that which was spectacular of the Spirit's gifts. So that the Apostle Paul has to say, I would not have you ignorant in verse 1. Whereas we read with surprise in verse 12 of chapter 14, they were zealous of spiritual gifts. But though they were zealous, they were being carried away with these spectacular gifts.
Thank you, John. You see, what John is bringing before us is this. The Corinthians that formed the Church of God at Corinth were men and women of extremes. Prior to their conversion, they were carried to this extreme. Now, after conversion, they are carried to another extreme, as we shall see when it comes to the abuse of spiritual gift. Thank you, John.
Is that not what before us? By the way, John, I would say that it's not a contradiction of chapter 14. The word there is not spirituals, it's a noun. It was zealous of spirits, not spiritual gifts. I mean. But I think the emphasis here is on dumb idols. The word dumb is voiceless. In their unconverted days, they were carried away to idols that didn't have a voice, incapable of speaking. Now their trust was in a living God who could speak and impart the gift of speaking in tongues. And they'd gone to another extreme now. Apart from being interested in what was dumb, there was the emphasis on the speaking in tongues.
Thank you, Mr. Lackey. Now let's look at verse number 3. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. So first of all, he deals with what might well pertain to the Jews. And so he says, I give you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, or says, accursed is Jesus. That's what the Jew would say. Accursed is Jesus. That's why they hung him on a tree. And because he was hung on a tree, they would say, accursed is Jesus. Then he says to them all, whether a Jew or Gentile, and no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's now possible for these believers to put to the test every utterance as to whether it's of the Spirit of God or of some other spirit.
They were born along in verse 2, weren't they?
That's right.
Now we're to be born along by the Spirit. I was thinking of the cults that there are today. Very dangerous, are they not?
They are.
Carrying people along.
Thank you, Mr. Robinson, yes. Sorry, Mr. Connor.
Would you say, Mr. Parmenter, that the use of the word wherefore indicates that this character that they had of being beguiled in the past was still with them? And so he is showing them that because of the ease with which they had been led astray in the past, they must apply these tests.
That is right. They must apply the test in relation to the utterance. Because what is so vital now is whether the utterance is of the Spirit of God or whether it is of some other spirit. And the Spirit of God would never lead a man to say, accursed is Jesus. And yet, on the other hand, it's only in the power of the Spirit of God that we can confess Jesus the Lord. Not as just a mere doctrine, not just as a mere creed or a mere belief, but in actuality and in practice. Not only in relation to our own life, but also within the context of the local assembly. The Lordship of Christ must pertain personally, individually, and collectively and corporately.
The leading of the Spirit of God is always the intelligent. It doesn't require intelligence to be led by the Spirit of God.
Now you say that again, Jonathan.
The leading of the Spirit of God is always the intelligent. And such as now, the fact it will be clarified. It doesn't require intelligence to be led by the Spirit of God. It's just governed by these principles.
It's governed by these principles that when we're talking about being led by the Spirit of God, there would be intelligence associated with that.
but spiritual intelligence. I rather
judge right.
with John that he's thinking about human intelligence, the Greek wisdom.
Well, do you want to come in again, Jonathan?
Yeah, it doesn't necessarily require a high degree of intelligence.
No, it's spiritual intelligence that's required. Yes, thank you.
So he says, I do not wish you to be ignorant.
No, that is right.
On the other hand, but to be intelligent.
I think in these cults, the lordship of Christ is often omitted, and they keep speaking of Jesus. And I think here the Spirit of God is reminding us that he is Lord. And this is where the proof comes in as the gift.
Thank you, Mr. Russell.
Mr. Palmer, can you help me here? It seems the most extraordinary thing that in any assembly of God's people there should be a risk of somebody calling Jesus a curse.
Could I just suggest this, Mr. Carnell, that there in Corinth, in the Church of God, it was possible for an unbelieving Jew to come in amongst the company, and there amongst the company to cry out, accursed is Jesus. Now, says the apostle, that is not of the Spirit of God. That's another tongue altogether. Is there anything to add, Mr. Leckie?
It's interesting to observe you have three words in this verse. You have speaking, and you have calling, and you have saying. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord. But by the Holy Ghost. Now, these are different words. No man speaking, it just, the word means to employ the organ of utterance, in a general way. Calleth Jesus accursed. The word that's implied here conveys the idea of the purpose, of the sentiment behind what is said. Anathema Jesus. And then the last, no man can say, that is actually uttering a definite word, Lord Jesus. Of that Jesus is Lord. And I've no doubt in my mind that you have three companies here. In verse 2 of the Gentiles, what they were. And then you have the Jew saying, and the sentiment, the purpose of it says, anathema Jesus. And then you have what belongs to the Christianity. They say, Jesus is Lord.
Now, is there anything more to be said about verses 1 to 3 before we move into the section that introduces spiritual gifts?
These
yes, I think when we come into chapter 14, that side of things will be brought out more clearly in relation to those who speak publicly in the assembled company. Now let's have a look at verses 4 to 6, where we have the spiritual gifts in relation to their divine source as they're seen in relation to the Godhead. Says the apostle, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations or ministries or forms of service, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. So in relation to spiritual gift, we find it's the Holy Spirit himself that distributes. We find that that gift now, that form of service, will be exercised in subjection to the Lord Jesus. But the effect, the result, or the effectiveness of the exercise of that gift is in the hand of God.
So how many of the two thoughts here of diversity and distribution?
That would be so. There is diversity of gift and distribution as far as God's people are concerned.
Actually, the word diversity is from the same root as the word that you have in verse 11, dividing. Divided to every man, serve him as he will. The Spirit divides. Now, here you have this word that we hear a lot of today, Mr. Pamadon. There are diversities of charismata. Now, let's hear what you. Let's get some help on this idea of what the Bible says about charismata in contrast to what we've been told today about charismata.
Well, I take it that the word gift is derived from that word charisma, and that word has
this particular meaning. It means favour, it means kindness, it means freely given, it means gift of grace. So the charisma of 1 Corinthians refers to gifts of grace. Now let me just mention one or two things along that line. Romans chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, we have the gift of grace bestowed upon the sinner. Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through to 8, we have the gift of grace given to believers. And there are seven gifts enumerated in Romans chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7, there is the gift of grace given to the individual by God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we now have gifts of grace given by the Spirit. And these gifts of grace given by the Spirit are for the profit of all, the spiritual profit of all the people that forms that company. So that when the Bible speaks about charisma, it's speaking about a gift of grace. Each chapter in its context will determine exactly what that means. So that in relation to Romans 5, it's in relation to the sinner. In Romans 12, in relation to the believers, seven are enumerated, and thus the Apostle Paul says, now then abide in that gift. Don't forsake the gift that has been given, because you become envious of another's gift. Abide in that particular gift that has been given. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 7, a gift of grace given to the individual by God. So every individual believer has a gift of grace given by God. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12, is gifts of grace given by the Spirit for this purpose in view, that the whole company might be spiritually profited by that charisma, by that gift of grace. Now, Mr. Leckie, you're bound to come in and say something.
Well, actually, as you pointed out, rightly so, Brother Eric, that the charismatic movement has given a specialized significance to the word, quite unwarranted in the scriptures. As Eric has pointed out, it's used in a variety of ways. In Romans chapter 5, it's the free gift of grace. Then you refer to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7, every man receives his own gift. That's a natural gift. It's the natural gift of abstinence in the setting of 1 Corinthians 7. Thus it can be spiritual and it can be natural. Interesting to observe here, it occurs in verse 4, verse 9, verse 28, verse 30. In verse 4 it is employed in a general way. There are diversities of charismata. But when it's employed further down in a particular way, it's only used in relation to healing. Not even tongues. When the word charismata is employed in 1 Corinthians 12, it's employed in a general way. And when it's employed in a specific fashion, it's used only in relation to healing.
The same word in Romans 6, the free gift of God is eternal life to
That's correct.
Those who believe. That's or 1 Peter 4:10, it gives it to every man, which answers the question just now, men and women. Yes. Given to each one.
Thank you, Mr. Morris.
We might note, Mr. Parmenter, that the gifts, the ministrations, and the operations don't confuse or conflict one with the other.
No. Each gift that is given has a purpose in view, as far as God's...
It harmonizes in the whole operation of the assembly.
That is right. Each gift given is for the spiritual profit of all.
As there's a diversity in a unity in the Godhead, so there is among the gifts, isn't there, Mr.?
That is right, Mr. Jennings, yes. Yes, what is characteristic of the Godhead now is seen manifested in the gifts given.
In the context, then, of 1 Corinthians, wherever it lay, they were emphasizing certain gifts at the expense of other gifts. The corrective teaching would seem to be this, that there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit has distributed each of these gifts. Therefore, to despise any gift is to despise the Spirit who gave the gift, because the same Spirit has given the diverse gifts.
And against the background
of this particular section, Mr. Leckie, that's just what was happening at Corinth. They were despising many of the gifts, and they were just emphasizing that which was spectacular. And yet all gift finds its source in the Spirit of God as he gives to every man severally as he will.
In that expression, differences of administrations, the word there is spheres of service. Is it saying here that in these spheres of service that you serve the Lord, it's also true that you serve the people of God as well?
Yes. What the Apostle Paul is indicating here by this particular expression is that there are different forms of service, and each one has his particular form of service to accomplish. In the accomplishing of that form of service, there are two things to be ever kept before your mind. Number one, it must be accomplished in relation to our submission to the Lord. Number two, it must be accomplished with a view to the spiritual profit of the saints. So you get the two thoughts with these forms of service. In whatever form of service we've been called to, we must ever bear in mind we move in submission to the Lord on the one hand, and we want to profit the saints on the other.
Would it have any reference, Mr. Parmenter, to 1 Corinthians 16, the collection of the saints?
Now, Mr. Kelly, what's in your mind?
This service or administration.
Now again, I think, if I may come in on this, we've got to emphasise, Walter, that it's not the meaning of a Greek word that determines the significance of the context. He's referring to the fact that it's a diaconate word, you see, there. And this is diaconate. The word service has a wide, wide significance. And here I think the teaching is simply this, that the possession of a gift makes a man a servant. To exercise that gift in relation to the Lordship of Christ, the word here is curious, to give him honour and recognise his authority. That is, if I have a gift, I'm a servant. Not use the gift as I will, where I will, when I will, but in relation to the Lordship of Christ.
Mr. Leckie, in relation to that, could we illustrate that from when the Lord sent out the disciples two by two? I'm thinking of Luke chapter 10, verse number 1, that as he sent them out as before his face. And then he says, in relation to where he was sending them, that he would visit those particular places. Would there be an illustration there in relation to all our service? The gift makes us a servant. But that gift now must be used in submission to the Lord. So we cannot use it when and where we like. We always serve as God's servants before the face of the Lord. Would that be right?
Yes.
Would it be regulation in that way? The service, this gift is not exercised indiscriminately, but by regulation, according to the circumstances, perhaps.
That's right. And I think if we bear in mind submission to the Lord, then as in that in that particular character, we would use our gift when it would be most profitable for the company.
It is given to each by the Lord Jesus, and then for him and for his glory is to be rendered. So in that sense, the whole assembly, the whole company gathered out, is brought enlightened.
That is the whole purpose of the gift given, that the company might be edified.
But isn't the permanent object in the gift given to be for the pleasure of God?
Yes, that's it.
That's the next verse. Well, you've just said that, haven't you?
Yes.
Well, we'll just come on to the next verse, Mr. Kelly. If you look at the next verse. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. So you see, there are three thoughts that are being brought before us. Number one, it's the Holy Spirit that distributes gift. That gift now is exercised in its particular form of service in submission to the Lord and for the spiritual profit of the saints. But as to the effectiveness, the glory of God is involved. And it's God who makes that particular service effective in its result. Would that be right, Adam?
It's the same expression as in 1 Corinthians 2, where he speaks of the word of God which effectually worketh in you. It's not just the operation, but the operation achieving its desired effect.
So could I just summarise it like this? In relation to the
Distribution of gifts. It produces humility. It's what's been given. It also underlies responsibility. It's before the Lord. It also adds dignity when we remember that it's God that makes that gift or that form of service effective in its result. And that will solemnize the whole matter of the exercise of gift among the people of God.
Could I just come in there, Mr. Palmer, that you said it gives humility. It ought to give humility. It is unfortunately true that some with gifts can become lifted up in pride. And indeed, I judge that the reason why the spectacular gifts were so sought after in Corinth was because it pandered to the flesh. And it's a very serious and dangerous situation.
Thank you, Mr. Carnell. I was really trying to keep off chapter 13 because that's Mr. Leckie's portion a bit later on. But you see, it is possible if you just take gift in its cold sense, it can just puff a man up. And that's why chapter 13 is brought in. So that desired humility might be constantly produced in the saint of God in that particular form of service that's been accomplished.
Could I just come in on another point? You did mention the direction of the Lord in this. I know that Philip is indeed a different case, but here was a man with a great work going on in Samaria, but at the word of the Lord, he just leaves that great work and he goes down to the desert, and the man of God must be prepared to obey his master in that way, even when it's against human judgment.
Thank you. Now, let us come now to the closing part of the section, the enumeration of the spiritual gifts as they relate to the saints themselves. It says, but the manifestation of the Spirit, verse 7, is given to every man to profit withal. All he means by that is this, that this manifestation of the Spirit in the believer through the exercise of the gift is always to be with a view to the mutual profit of all, that is, the gathered company. Now he comes down to verse number 8, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. So we have first of all then the gift of wisdom and the gift of knowledge. Now let's be quite clear in our minds. All believers possess in their measure wisdom and knowledge. But you will observe with me, it's a word of wisdom. It's a word of knowledge. And surely that must indicate that this is something different. It's a particular gift given. A word of wisdom and a word of knowledge. With regard to the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge, the gift of the word of knowledge is given to the same kind as have received the word of wisdom. And when we're thinking about the word of wisdom, we're really thinking about the ability to communicate unto the people of God that which has been imparted unto us. Now what are we to say with regard to the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge? You see, wisdom always involves moral discernment. But moral discernment that will lead to a practical judgment. And these things are essential when it comes to communicating knowledge to the people of God.
Would wisdom refer to intelligence, whereas the word would be the communication of that?
You put it that way, Mr. Kelly, that wisdom would relate to the intelligence in the sense of being able to morally discern things, whereas knowledge would have to do with the communication.
No, I mean the word of wisdom. Wisdom being the intelligence and the word which...
Oh yes, the idea is communication. Yes, there is the idea of communication. That's why I put the two things together, wisdom and knowledge, because it's the communication to the people of God.
The source of wisdom is the fear of God, isn't it?
And that's what the proverb says. Yes. But here we're dealing with the gifts of the Spirit of God and His sovereign will. He gives to some a word of wisdom, and he gives to another the word of knowledge.
It's an utterance of wisdom here, isn't it? A message of wisdom.
That is right, Mr. Morris.
And should we read every man, or should we read each one in verse 7?
Well, I believe it's each one.
Which includes the sisters. But the sisters wouldn't give a message of wisdom or a message or an utterance of knowledge in the assembly. He's dealing with one thing at a time, and that matters dealt with later.
That is right, Mr. Morris. As we were pointing out yesterday, the Apostle Paul is very logical in the way he handles things. He deals with one thing at a time. And when you come to the conclusion of the section, we're all clear then. The scripture is absolutely clear in relation to the position of the men and the women with regard to public exercise.
Mr. Palmer, are you, for the benefit of our younger friends, going to tell them why you have distinguished between the word another of the same and another of a different kind? I think it ought to be explained.
Well, I try and keep away from getting involved in the what we call the Greek words, but there are two different words used, of course. And down through this passage, that's why I've grouped them into three groups. And so you've got, first of all, that to one is given a word of wisdom, to another. Now that means to another of the same kind that has received a word of wisdom, has now been given a word of knowledge. Now when you come to the next clause, to another of a different kind. You see, it's a different word again. To another of a different kind. And then you've got four gifts that follow. It says, now to another of the same kind that's received the gift of faith, you have these other gifts associated. And then you come down again to the third group. To another of a different kind, diverse kinds of tongues. But then associated with that, you have, to another of the same kind, the interpretation of tongues. But no doubt Mr. Leckie will be able to help me out on these matters. Anything to say about these words?
But what?
That's right. Yes, you're better at the Greek than me.
We would like you to help us, I'm sure, as to how you might group. The groupings are clear, but as to how you might label each group, if we may dare do so. I find the middle group very mixed. The first and the last are very simple.
Well, what I believe here is that all of the gifts that are mentioned here are spectacular sign gifts connected with those early days of church history, even the gift of the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. And I rather tend to the thought, you see, it says here, verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each man for the profit of all. But their language has changed. For to one, not to each, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. And I believe that that's the first group. And I tend to think that that's the apostle and the prophet, the spoken word of wisdom and the spoken word of knowledge. In the light of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the words which we speak are the words which the Holy Spirit giveth. And thus the apostles and prophets had to be spectacularly gifted to be able to minister orally and infallibly the truth of God in the absence of the written word, in the light of 1 Corinthians 2. Now that's the first, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each. For to one is given by the Spirit, and to another, that's the same, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. Now we have heteros. To another kind, faith, gifts of healing, working of miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, diverse kinds of tongues. No, when you come to tongues, it's another kind, heteros again. And thus the last section is tongues and the interpretation of tongues. Now I take it that every one of these, first of all, what's basic, the apostle and prophet. Then you have what is spectacular, faith, healing, working miracles, prophecy, discerning tongues. And then you have something of a different nature altogether again. kinds of tongues and interpretation of tongues. And I believe that these in a remarkable way, we shall see in chapter 13, they ceased, they came to an abrupt termination, whereas the others, they went through a process of elimination.
Thank you. How would Mr. Leckie distinguish, Brother Palmer, between the prophet which he has seen in verse 8 and the prophecy which is mentioned in verse 10?
Well, I believe that there is a difference between the man who is a prophet and the man who is the gift of prophecy. You see, he gave some apostles and prophets, not the gift of apostleship, not the gift of prophecy, but men who were apostles and prophets who had the gift of the spoken word of knowledge and the gift of the spoken word of wisdom. Those who had the gift of prophecy didn't have that. But the apostles and prophets who not only ministered orally, but committed the minister to writing, they spoke, every word they spoke, when they're ministering and writing, was under divine inspiration. Words which only Spirit gave them.
Does the expression, the manifestation of the Spirit, suggest that it will be clear to the hearers that it is of the Spirit? The word manifestation seems to suggest that it will be clear and open to all to understand that it is of the Spirit.
You're back in verse 7, Mr. Robinson.
Yes. But I'm thinking of the word manifestation.
Manifestation. Yes, I believe that in the gift, spiritual gift that has been given, it will be manifested. Yes. That this is the Spirit of God working in and through for the mutual profit of all.
It will be that character, won't it?
That's right, yes.
Well, whether it's evident, whether it's acknowledged or not, this is the purpose of it. This verse is dealing with the purpose of it. For the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man for the profit of all. Whether it's recognized or acknowledged or appreciated is another matter, but that's the purpose of the manifestation of the Spirit in everyone, for the profit of all.
Would this word of knowledge refer to the gift of insight? Illumination?
Is it not knowledge of insight?
No. Not quite, Walter. Knowledge is acquired from existing objects. That's the idea of knowledge. It's something that's derived and acquired from existing objects. Whereas wisdom is the application of that.
Now, with regard to the second group, the first one is the gift of faith. And that would seem to be the basis of the other miraculous, spectacular gifts of healings and miracles. It would also be the basis of prophecy and of discerning of spirits. So I take it that that's why I group the five together, that the gift of faith is the basis in relation even to these other things. So that by faith, by that gift of faith, mountains could be removed, trees could be uprooted and planted in the sea, as the Saviour makes reference to in the Gospel by Luke. And there's the gift of faith, a particular gift given. And I take it that when it comes to healings, when it came to working of miracles, there is still the element of faith associated with those things on the part of the individual.
So it's wonder-working faith.
That's where you could put it that way, Mr. Kelly, wonder-working faith. And then our time is fast going. Is there anything more to be said about the first group and the second group before we come to the conclusion of the matter?
Might I just mention in connection with this gift of healing, Father Eric, there are two words for healing in the New Testament. There's one that's used in Acts chapter 4 in connection with the lame man. And the idea of the word there is, it was a progress of healing so that it might be a real witness. And you notice the progress of healing there in Acts chapter 4. It says, he stood, he walked, and he left. That was a special kind of healing. But the word for healing here is something different. It's something that denotes a complete act in itself. Instantly and completely healed. Now that's not what you find today, really.
So, Mr. Lady, would Acts chapter 3 verse 7 then be what's in view here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? And he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. That's the point then. With regard to the working of miracles, it's the accomplishing of something that is beyond human possibility. And so the gift of the working of miracles is accomplishing what cannot be wrought by normal human methods. So again, the book of the Acts, of course, gives us the illustrations of these particular things that Paul is now speaking of.
I notice it's not just tongues, but another kinds of tongues. Classes of sorts of tongues. Would you comment on that?
You notice that it's not the actual organ that's in your mouth of which James speaks of. He's speaking now of kinds of tongues. And he speaks about the interpretation of tongues. We know that in the Acts of the Apostles, without any doubt whatsoever, that kinds of tongues referred to various languages. In fact, if we think about the subject matter of tongues, we come to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, and they are introduced there from the standpoint of what is prophetic, what would yet take place. When you go to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 19, we have it there in relation to what is now historic, at Pentecost, in Cornelius' house, and at Ephesus. The Apostle Paul now is going to deal with what is doctrinal in chapters 12, 13, and 14. With regard to what happened in the book of the Acts, I take it that they were real languages and not ecstatic utterances. At Pentecost, it was a recognizable foreign language. Acts chapter 2, verse 6, and verses 8 through to 11. As far as the house of Cornelius was concerned, it was the very same thing as we have in Acts chapter 11. Verses 15 to 17, and particular verse 17, when Peter is just rehearsing what happened in the house of Cornelius. When we come to the men of Ephesus, I take it again, it's the same thing. And it's from that sort of background that when we come to the tongues of Corinth, that I'm still persuaded in my own mind at this present moment of time, it's the same thing. What you have in the book of the Acts is now what is pertaining as far as the Church of God is concerned. But I would say this. There is a difference of thought on that, because chapter 13 opens with the tongues of men and the tongues of angels. And because the tongues of angels are introduced, there is suggested now that there was a form of ecstatic language, a gift of ecstatic language that was being exercised in the Church of God at Corinth.
Would you say, Eric, in Acts chapter 2, that when they heard every man speak in his own tongue, that it was the Spirit of God who interpreted them in their own language, that was in their own vernacular language, that which Peter declared on the day of Pentecost?
No, I don't accept that, Mr. Kelly, personally. You see, Peter did not speak in a tongue.
He spoke up.
Not when he preached. No, I do not think so. I think that the gift of tongues in Acts chapter 2 is immediately associated with the giving of the Spirit and when they were glorifying God and every man heard in his own language. When Peter stood up to preach with the 11, I believe he spoke in his natural language.
That's what I'm saying. He spoke in his natural language, but the Spirit of God interpreted to those who accompanied there.
When they spoke in, it wasn't just Peter who spoke in tongues, they all spoke in tongues there, you see. And that was just to excite the attention of the people there. You remember how they marveled and said they were drunk and so on. But when Peter preached, he didn't preach in a tongue. He preached in his own tongue there. And I don't think the Spirit interpreted that to those who were there from different languages.
With regard to the purpose of tongues, let me just underline this in a very simple way with regard to what we have, what is now historic. You see, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in particular tells us that this particular gift was for a sign to this people. An expression, of course, that has reference to the Jews, as we see from chapter 1, verse 22. Now, at Pentecost, when the gift of tongues was experienced for the first time, it was a sign to the unbelieving Jews, authenticating the apostles in relation to their mission of preaching the gospel and of unfolding the truth of God. As Mr. Leckie said, at the commencement of the gift of tongues, it
stirred the excitement. It drew the attention. It brought the crowd together. And it was once the crowd had been brought together that Peter spoke. But you see, God used the gift of tongues there in order to authenticate these men in relation to unbelieving Jews on the day of Pentecost. We come now to Cornelius' house. Could I suggest this? It's still a sign to the Jews, but from a different standpoint. It's a sign now to the saved Jews, those who accompanied Peter to the house of Cornelius, who did not believe that the Gentiles could be saved as the Jews were saved. And thus God gave this manifestation that the saved Jews might be convinced that now the Gentiles have been brought into the same blessing. When we come to Ephesus, Acts chapter 19, it would be a sign to the local Jewish community that this thing was of God. And now we come to the Church of God at Corinth. And would it not be a sign to the unbelieving Jews in the city, as suggested by Acts chapter 18, that that was the case? There were unbelieving Jews in the city. And so the gift of tongues was given for a sign to the Jews in particular, whether unbelieving Jews or whether the saved Jews in relation to what happened in Cornelius' house. And thus perhaps
that poses a lot of problems there.
I know, brother. No matter which way you look at it, it's going to pose problems, Brother Albert.
But in addition to...
do you believe then that on the day of Pentecost that Peter preached in his natural vernacular?
Yes.
How then is it stated in second of the Acts that those who gathered from the Parthians, Medes, the Elamites and so on, those of Mesopotamia, it says in verse 7, they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And yet they heard every man in their own tongue, wherein they were born, God.
That is right, Mr. Brandon. You see, what we're saying is this, that what happened on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God was given, all that was said at that point in time in connection with the giving of the Spirit of God was understood by this multitude of people. But that isn't when Peter was preaching. You see, you've got to come down a bit further. Verse 14 says, but Peter, after these things, of course, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem. So he's speaking in his own vernacular, isn't it? To those people. Be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. So I take it that there is a difference in relation to what happened in the first 13 verses of Acts chapter 2 to what now takes place at verse number 14.
And verse 4 says very clearly that they began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance.
Yeah.
So it's quite a mistake to think that people merely heard them. They began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance before Peter preached.
Thank you, Mr. Morris. Well, I see our time is gone. All we're trying to do is lay a foundation. I must leave it to Mr. Leckie when he comes to chapter 13, of course, just to develop the subject somewhat further. But he does say here at the close of the chapter that there would be the interpretation of tongues, not only the gift of tongues, but there would be the interpretation of tongues, so that there was an additional gift given, so that which was spoken by a tongue would be communicated now for the edification and profit of the company. But all these worketh, all these operate by one and the selfsame Spirit, divided to each severally as he will. And thus we have the personality of the Spirit definitely brought before us in that verse, showing us his sovereign will in relation to the distribution of spiritual gifts.